Return of the Latter Rain, Chapter 5. Stand by your post. Ellen G. White raised up to defend God's messengers. Directly following R.M. Kilgore's and Uriah Smith's attempt to stop all discussion on the subject of the law in Galatians and righteousness by faith that Tuesday morning, October 23, 1888, J.H. Morrison presented his first of at least seven presentations. His opening comments were similar to those made by Kilgore and Smith. He maintained that Adventists had always believed in and taught justification by faith and are children of the free woman. He contended the subject had been overstressed at the conference, and he was fearful that the law might oppose the discussion of the subject because no one was present who had given it special study, yet he was glad to defend the truth. Footnote. Kilgore, Smith, and Morrison made their statements while Ellen White was sitting on the platform in front of everyone. They felt it was more important to have G.I. Butler with them than it was to hear the words of the prophet. Close footnote. According to A.T. Jones, what Morrison presented was righteousness by anything and everything else than faith. An opportunity was given for both Jones and Wagner to respond, and when the time came, they stood up in front, side by side, with open Bibles, alternating in the reading of 16 Bible passages, primarily from the book of Romans and Galatians. This was their only answer, and without a word of comment, they took their seats. During the entire time of the readings, there was a hushed stillness over the vast assembly. The Bible spoke for itself. Taking in all that had occurred during the meetings to that point, Ellen White felt she had done all that she could to present the light the Lord had given her. She purposed to quietly withdraw from the meeting and go to Kansas City, where she had been invited to conduct meetings. She was afraid to be in such gatherings, lest she be leavened with the prevailing spirit by those whose hearts were padlocked by prejudice and unbelief. She spent many hours that night in prayer. The issue over the law in Galatians was a mere mote, and she would say amen to whichever way was in accordance with a thus saith the Lord. God heard her prayer. And in a dream or vision of the night, a person of tall, commanding appearance brought her a message and revealed that it was God's will for her to stand at her post of duty. He reminded her that the Lord had raised her up from her sickbed in Healdsburg and had strengthened her to come all the way to Minneapolis, stating, "For this work the Lord has raised you up." Then point by point, like a flash of lightning, the messenger revealed many things to her, much of which, at least at that time, she had no liberty to write. The messenger conducted Ellen White to the homes where the brethren were lodging. All these men had an opportunity to place themselves on the side of truth by receiving the Holy Spirit, which was sent by God in such a rich current of love and mercy. But the manifestations of the Holy Spirit were attributed to fanaticism. Thus, evil angels had entered their rooms because they closed the door to the Spirit of Christ and would not listen to his voice. Sarcastic remarks were passed from one to another, ridiculing their brethren. In one home, there was not a vocal prayer offered for 2 weeks. There was lightness, trifling, jesting, joking, all of the envy, jealousy, evil speaking, evil surmising, and judging one another was considered to be a special gift given of God in discernment. They felt Sister White had changed and was under the influence of Jones and Wagner, who were not reliable. The brethren said they did not believe Ellen White told the truth when she stated that she had not had conversation with W.C. White, Elder Wagner, or Elder Jones. The testimonies of the Spirit of God were freely commented upon, but they thought and said worse things of Brother Jones and Wagner. The messenger plainly told Ellen White, quote, "Satan has blinded their eyes and perverted their judgment, and unless every soul shall repent of this their sin, this unsanctified independence that is doing insult to the Spirit of God, they will walk in darkness. They would not that God would manifest his Spirit and his power, for they have a spirit of mockery and disgust at my word." Close quote. As a result, quote, "Not one of the company who cherished the Spirit manifested at that meeting would again have clearer light to discern the preciousness of the truth sent them from heaven until they humbled their pride and confessed." Close quote. This is quoted from the 188 materials, pages 1068 and 1067. The messenger informed Ellen White that the brethren were ridiculing those whom God had raised up to do a special work. Jones and Wagner had presented precious light to the people, but prejudice and unbelief, jealousy, and evil surmising barred the door of their hearts. A satanic spirit took control and moved with power upon the human hearts that had been open to doubts and to bitterness, wrath, and hatred, and they ended up fighting against light and truth which the Lord had for this time for his people. This satanic spirit, which brought about this state of things, was no sudden work. It had been gathering strength for years. The messenger told Ellen White, "It is not you they are despising, but the messengers and the message I send to my people." She was told that the brethren would not heed her testimony and that comparatively she would stand almost alone. The promise was given her, however, that God himself would be her helper and would sustain her. As the Lord revealed to Ellen White what was taking place at Minneapolis, she began to realize just how far the rebellion had gone. She was reminded by God of at least 8 other events in the history of the world to which a comparison could be made. Quote, number 1, "The guide which accompanied me gave me the information of the spiritual standing before God of these men who were passing judgment upon their brethren. Envy, jealousy, evil speaking, evil surmising, judging one another has been considered a special gift given of God in discernment when it savors more of the spirit of the great accuser who accused the brethren before God day and night. I have been taken down through the first rebellion, and I saw the workings of Satan, and I know something about this matter that God has opened before me, and should not I be alarmed? Number 2, I have been shown the lives, the character, and history of the patriarchs and prophets who had come to the people with a message from God, and Satan would start some evil report or get up some difference of opinion or turn the interest in some other channel. Then the people should be deprived of the good the Lord had to bestow upon them. And now in this case at Minneapolis, a firm, decided, obstinate spirit was taking possession of hearts, and those who had known of the grace of God and had felt his converting power upon their hearts once were deluded, infatuated, working under a deception all through that meeting. Number three, when I purposed to leave Minneapolis, the angel of the Lord stood by me and said, "Not so. God has a work for you to do in this place. The people are acting over the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. I have placed you in your proper position with those who are not in the light, will not acknowledge, they will not heed your testimony, but I will be with you. My grace and power shall sustain you." Footnote. Ellen White had written to Frank and Haiti Belden a letter in November of 1892. You find this in the 1888 materials, pages 1068 and 1069. Ellen White's likening of the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram to that of the leading brethren at Minneapolis was difficult for them to swallow. They could likely see how the council applied to others, but not to themselves. One of the hardest things for them to deal with at that conference was the perception that Ellen White had changed and that the testimonies could no longer be trusted. A few years earlier, William L. Raymond, a young minister serving in the Northwest, presented doctrinal teachings not in accord with those held by the body of believers. When church leaders did not readily accept his teachings, he began treating them with disrespect, showing disregard for the authority of the church, from the local conference administration and to the general conference brethren. So many church members joined with him that the conference presidents of two local fields felt despised, ignored, and powerless. This situation all came to a head in the summer of 1884 when Ellen White attended camp meetings in the Northwest. She not only sat with a council of the leading brethren and examined Raymond's teachings, but she also wrote a testimony dealing specifically with his situation. Raymond was not correct in all points of doctrine, yet Ellen White stated, "He obstinately maintains his erroneous positions, his heart being defiled with bitterness, wrath, envy, jealousy, and evil surmising. His work in leading the people to question and reject the leaders in this work and the testimonies that God has been giving to his people was exactly similar to that of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. It was similar to the work of jealousy and evil surmising that Satan commenced in heaven, and a similar work to that of the Jews who were ever acting as spies on Jesus' track. In what appeared to be the main thrust of her testimony, Ellen White condemned Raymond because he had not conformed to the Bible rule and conferred with the leading brethren. God has not passed his people by and chosen one solitary man here and another there as the only ones worthy to be entrusted with his truth. He does not give one man new light contrary to the established faith of the body. The only safety for any of us is in receiving no new doctrine, no new interpretation of the Scripture, without first submitting it to the brethren of experience. If they see no light in it, yield to their judgment, for in the multitude of counselors there is safety." Ellen White then warned of what lay ahead for the remnant people of God. Satan would be more determined and decisive in his efforts to overthrow them. Men and women will arise professing to have some new light or some new revelation whose tendency is to unsettle faith in the old landmarks. When Jones and Wagner came on the scene only a few years later and presented ideas that were perceived as going against the established doctrines, Butler and Smith felt confident that they should submit to the Brethren of Experience. But when Ellen White stood in defense of Jones and Wagner and compared the work of the leading brethren to the same rebellious spirit she had condemned in the work of William Raymond, it was more than they could handle. They felt their views were infallible. The context of Ellen White's counsel to Raymond is very important. First given in 1884, it was not applied to Jones and Wagner when it was published in Testimonies, Volume 5, in the year 1889. Butler and Smith felt it applied to Jones and Wagner, but they received the rebuke of God. Failing to see other balancing counsel, some charged Luther with acting hastily and from impulse. Others accused him of presumption, declaring that he was not directed of God, but was acting from pride and forwardness. "Who does not know," he responded, "that one can seldom advance a new idea without having some appearance of pride, and without being accused of exciting quarrels? Why were Christ and all the martyrs put to death? Because they appeared proud despisers of the wisdom of the times in which they lived, and because they brought forward new truths without having first consulted the oracles of the old opinions." Close quote and close footnote. This is quoted from Great Controversy, page 130, the 1888 edition. Continuing on with Ellen White's quotes, number 4. "I heard the jesting, the sarcastic remarks in regard to the messengers and the message, that doctrine that differed from their ideas of truth, and I was told there was a witness in every room, as surely as the witness was in Belshazzar's palace at that festival, mingled with the praise of idols and of wine. The angel on that occasion traced the characters over against the walls of the palace, so there was a witness writing in the books of heaven the unkind speeches of those who knew not what manner of spirit they were of." Number 5. "As the Jews refused the light of the world, so many of those who claim to believe the present truth will refuse light which the Lord will send to his people. Said my guide, this is written in the books as against Jesus Christ. This spirit bears the semblance to the spirit that actuated the Jews to form a confederacy to doubt, to criticize, and become spies upon Christ, the world's Redeemer." Close quote of the angel. Ellen White continues, "I was then informed that at this time it would be useless to make any decision as to positions on doctrinal points as to what is truth, or to expect any spirit of fair investigation, because there was a confederacy formed to allow of no change of ideas on any point or position they had received any more than did the Jews. Thus it was in the betrayal, trial, and crucifixion of Jesus. All this had passed before me point by point." Number 6. "We may be led on by the enemy to take a position against the truth, and in the spirit of the Jews we shall resist the light which God sends. The most terrible thing that could come to us as a people is the fatal deception that was the ruin of Chorazin and Bethsaida." Number 7. "Their base passions were stirred, and it was a precious opportunity to them to show the mob spirit. I could but have a vivid picture in my mind from the day to day of the way reformers were treated. How slight difference of opinion seemed to create a frenzy of feeling. All this was prevailing in that meeting. The suspicion and jealousy, the evil surmisings, the resistance of the Spirit of God that was appealing to them were more after the order in which the reformers had been treated. When the papists were in controversy with men who took their stand on the Bible for proof of doctrines, they considered it a matter that only death could settle. I could see a similar spirit cherished in the hearts of our brethren. And number 8, that night, the angel of the Lord stood by my bed and said to me many things. I was commanded to stand at my post of duty, that there was a spirit coming in, taking possession of the churches, that if permitted, would separate them from God as verily as the churches who refused light that God sent them in messages of warning and of light, that they might advance in regard to his second coming to our world in 1844. As reformers, they had come out of the denominational churches, but they now act a part similar to that which the churches acted. We hope that there would not be the necessity for another coming out. Footnote. This is a footnote that is referenced in the 18:8 materials, pages 356 and 357. Ellen White wondered if there would be another coming out like that in 1844. According to the E.G. White estate, this appears to be the only known statement of its kind from her pen. Although we don't know how wide this manuscript was circulated, we do know that at least one other person who was present at Minneapolis remembered Ellen White's concern. F.H. Westfall, some 43 years later, remembered that Ellen White had almost lost confidence in humanity and the Lord seemed to be on the point of taking the blessing of carrying the message of righteousness by faith to the world out of the hands of our people and raising up others to do the work. I do not know if she had reference only to the leaders or the entire people. But then Sister White cried with brokenness of heart not to do this. And the Lord revealed to her that this work would not be permitted to go down into death and unbelief, that he would watch over it, and that our movement would continue to the end, and that those who would stand by it would be on safe ground. This is quoted from F. H. Westfall to W. C. White on June 29, 1932. Sadly, the response to Westfall's accurate recollection was one of disapproval. Quote, I think Elder Westfall's memory is not correct. My memory does not grasp any statement about the Lord turning to other people. I think this is an inference, and I would not dare use it, and I advise you not to use it. I think we should be very cautious about making statements from memory to what Sister White has said. This is quoted from W.C. White to Ellie Froom, in May of 1932, and you'll find it also in Manuscripts and Memories, pages 344 and 345, close footnote. The Lord revealed all of these things to Ellen White as she was on the verge of leaving Minneapolis. The revelation was almost too much for her. Quote, after hearing what I did, my heart sank within me. I thought of the future crises and feelings that I can never put into words for a little time overcame me. But take heed to yourselves, for they shall deliver you up to councils, and in the synagogues ye shall be beaten, and ye shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them. Now the brother shall betray the brother to death, and the father the son, and children shall rise up against their parents, and shall cause them to be put to death. Mark 13:9, verse 12. Close quote. This is taken from the 1888 materials, page 311. It was a terrible fact that the very presence of Jesus in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which Ellen White had spoken of for years, was being turned away. But God had not given up. There was still hope. Spiritual pride and self-confidence will close the door that Jesus and His Holy Spirit's power shall not be admitted. They shall have another chance to be undeceived and to repent, confess their sins, and come to Christ and be converted, that He shall heal them. This is in the 1888 materials, page 277. Although there was little hope that the Holy Spirit could be poured out at Minneapolis, the Lord was not finished with His people, and Ellen White arose with new strength to meet the challenge. A call to repentance. Later that morning, October 24, Ellen White attended the minister's meeting. She had some plain things to say, which she dared not withhold. She recognized the spiritual darkness upon the people and that they were being moved with a power from beneath. She wondered what pages of history were being made by the recording angel, for the spirit of the leading brethren had nearly leavened the lump. As she stood before her brethren, her soul was pressed with anguish. In fact, what she had to say to them brought greater anguish to her than it did to those she addressed. Through the grace of Christ, she experienced a divine compelling power to stand before her brethren, hoping and praying that the Lord would open the blind eyes. This is quoted from the 1888 materials, page 225. She was compelled to speak plainly and lay before them the dangers of resisting the Spirit of God. 1888 materials, page 829. Ellen White reminded the brethren that no confessions had taken place. Thus, the Spirit of God was still being shut away from the people. She rebuked those who were complaining that her prayers and talk ran in the same channel with Dr. Wagner and that he was running the meetings. She maintained that she had not taken a position on the law in Galatians, that she had not talked with anyone on the subject, and that she could not take her position on either side until she had studied the question. She even suggested it was providential that she had lost the manuscript from years before, because God's purpose was that they go to the Bible and get the scripture evidence. Quote, "Now our meeting is drawing to a close, and not one confession has been made. There has been not a single break so as to let the Spirit of God in. Now I was saying, what was the cause of our assembling here together and for our ministering brethren to come in if they are here only to shut out the Spirit of God from the people? Had Brother Kilgore been walking closely with God, he never would have walked onto the ground as he did yesterday and made the statement he did in regard to the investigation that is going on. That is, they, Jones and Wagner, must not bring in any new light or present any new argument, notwithstanding they have been constantly handling the Word of God for years, yet they, the leading brethren, are not prepared to give a reason of the hope they have because one man, Butler, is not here. Have we not all been looking into this subject? I never was more alarmed than at the present time. When I have been made to pass over the history of the Jewish nation, and have seen where they stumbled because they did not walk in the light, I have been led to realize where we as a people would be led if we refuse the light God would give us. Eyes have ye, but ye see not. Ears, but ye hear not. Now, brethren, light has come to us, and we want to be where we can grasp it, and God will lead us out one by one to him. I see your danger, and I want to warn you. Now, brethren, we want the truth as it is in Jesus. But when anything shall come in to shut down the gate that the waves of truth shall not come in, you will hear my voice wherever it is, because God has given me light, and I mean to let it shine. And I have seen that precious souls who would have embraced the truth have been turned away from it because of the manner in which the truth has been handled, because Jesus was not in it. And this is what I have been pleading with you for all the time. We want Jesus. What is the reason the Spirit of God does not come into our meetings? It is because we have built a barrier around us. I speak decidedly because I want you to realize where you are standing. I want our young men to take a position, not because someone else takes it, but because they understand the truths for themselves. Close quote. This is taken from the 1888 materials, pages 151 to 153. Ellen White knew that the Holy Spirit was being turned away from the meetings and from the people, just as the Jewish leaders had turned the people away from the message Jesus brought. So those at Minneapolis were turning the people away from the truth as it is in Jesus. No sooner had Ellen White poured out her heart to the delegates than J.H. Morrison presented again on the law in Galatians. Ellen White had stated that she had not taken a stand on the Galatians issue, that she would not settle the matter herself, and had called everyone to deeper Bible study. Yet Morrison quoted several statements from her pen, written previous to the conference, trying to prove Ellen White supported his point of view that Galatians chapter 3 was dealing only with the ceremonial law. In the minds of those who held the ceremonial law view, this was proof that they themselves not only had spirit of prophecy support, but that Jones and Wagner were speaking contrary to its established doctrine. They also proved, in the leading brethren's minds, that Ellen White had changed, being influenced by Jones, Wagner, and her own son, W.C. White. Footnote. J.H. Morrison told J.S. Washburn at the Minneapolis meetings that Jones and Wagner had influenced Ellen White while riding on the train together, coming from California. Washburn's initial response was, "She's no prophet if she will be persuaded by men to follow them. We don't really have a prophet." This was taken from an interview of J.S. Washburn at Hagerstown on June 4, 1950. This is just one example of the effect Morrison's words had on others. Close footnote. Morrison read several quotations from Sketches from the Life of Paul, where Ellen White described how the Galatians clung to the ceremonial law as an outward form while at the same time disregarding the moral law. Quote, "The apostle urged upon the Galatians to leave the false guides by whom they had been misled and to return to the faith which they had received. Their religion consisted in a round of ceremonies. To substitute the external forms of religion for holiness of heart and life is still as pleasing to the unrenewed nature as in the days of the apostles. For this reason, false teachers abound, and the people listen eagerly to their delusive doctrines. In apostolic times, Satan led the Jews to exalt the ceremonial law and reject Christ. At the present day, he induces many professed Christians to cast contempt upon the moral law. It is the duty of every faithful servant of God to firmly and decidedly withstand these perverters of the faith and to fearlessly expose their errors by the word of truth. He, Paul, describes the visit which he made to Jerusalem to secure a settlement as to whether the Gentiles should submit to circumcision and keep the ceremonial law. Thus, the emissaries of Judaism induced them to return to the observance of the ceremonial law as essential to salvation. Faith in Christ and obedience to the law of Ten Commandments were regarded as of minor importance. Close quote. This is found in Ellen White's Sketches from the Life of Paul, page 192 and 193. Morrison seems to have been confident that he had proved from the writings of Ellen White that the issue in Galatians chapter 3 was solely over the ceremonial law, that only the adherence to the ceremonial law after the death of Christ had led the Galatians into bondage. He questioned whether the moral law could really be abolished when it was the ceremonial law that was done away with. The insinuation seems to be that Jones and Wagner's new view that the law spoken of in Galatians chapter 3 was the moral law was casting contempt on the Ten Commandments, and it was his duty, as it was the duty of Paul, to expose their errors. Morrison finished his presentation by quoting from Sketches, page 68, where Ellen White wrote of the yoke of bondage mentioned in Acts 15, verse 10, and Galatians 5, verse 1. With this, Morrison could lightly think he was putting the final nail in the coffin of Jones and Wagner's theology. Quote, "This yoke was not the law of the Ten Commandments, as those who oppose the binding claim of the law assert, but Peter referred to the law of ceremonies, which was made null and void by the crucifixion of Christ." Close quote. This is taken from Ellen G. White's Sketches from the Life of Paul, page 68. These Ellen White statements seemed very convincing to Morrison, and he would refer to them several times in the days ahead. Ellen White, on the other hand, was not impressed or convinced by Morrison's presentations. She would hear E.J. Wagner all the way through, but would get up and go out before Morrison would finish his rebuttal. It was at this point in time that she could honestly state, quote, "I began to think it might be we do not hold correct views after all upon the law in Galatians." Close quote. Quoted from 1888 Materials, pages 221. As soon as Morrison's final presentation was given, and before the general conference ended, he returned home to Iowa telling J.S. Washburn in a private conversation, quote, "They are going to try to force me to acknowledge that I am wrong, so I am leaving." Close quote. On Thursday morning, October 25, Ellen White spoke once again to the ministers present, recalling the incidents from the previous days. She went for Smith and Brother Kilgore for the part they played in the attempt to put a stop to the discussion underway. Unfortunately, her remarks made that morning and remarks made at meetings at least five other times before the close of the general conference was either never taken down or are not extant today. Uriah Smith, reporting for the Review, gave a hint of what took place at these morning meetings, though not revealing the great struggle that was taking place. Quote, "Among the most interesting and important meetings are the early morning devotional meetings. The exhortations of Sister White have been most cheering as she has presented the love of Christ and his willingness to help, that he is waiting to pour out his spirit upon his people in abundant measure." Close quote. One thing is certain. Ellen White's underlining theme was that God wanted to pour out the Holy Spirit in latter rain proportions. On Sabbath, Ellen White spoke once again. Following the example of Jones and Wagner, she did not speak extemporaneously as usual, but principally by reading from Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, and other epistles. This was evidently to counter the contention of some that Sister White was under the influence of Jones and Wagner. So she just read from Scripture, which could not be gainsaid. Even this, however, was misconstrued by a few of the brethren. One man stated, quote, "Mrs. White is in the dark and does not speak with liberty," close quote. Another man, joining in the questioning of the testimonies, even claimed, quote, "Sister White doesn't understand her own testimonies," close quote. But all of this questioning of the testimonies was because the brethren did not agree with them. A call to deeper study. With only a few days left of the conference, Ellen White pleaded once more with the brethren. She called upon all to study the Word of God more deeply, especially in regard to the themes under discussion. She warned once again that without such study, the younger brethren especially should make no decision. She reminded her listeners of the warnings God had given her regarding dangers confronting the church at that time. Quote, "The spirit that controlled the Pharisees," close quote, "was coming among the people of God, and a debating spirit was taking the place of the Spirit of God." She mentioned J.H. Morrison as one who was a debater. Footnote. Morrison had studied infidel books to meet opponents in arguments. 88 Materials, page 601. Ellen White warned that he would bring in dissensions and bickerings, and unless he overcame, he would make shipwreck of faith, as did Elder Canright, page 168. A few days earlier, Ellen White stated that she had seen an angel of God inquiring of these men who have educated themselves as debaters, page 141. G.B. Starr tells of this event years later. He was with J.H. Morrison and two other ministers in the tent at Oskaloosa, Iowa. A stranger entered the tent door, one of the finest-looking men he had ever seen. He was over 6 feet tall and had such a kindly expression on his face. He went directly to Morrison and asked about the tent meetings and what Seventh-day Adventists believed. At first, Morrison replied to the questions in a kindly spirit, but soon assumed a debating, controversial attitude. After about an hour's such conversation, the stranger arose in all his dignity and addressing Morrison and said, "You are no minister of Jesus Christ. You are a controversialist, sir." Instead of Morrison realizing that he had been properly rebuked, he instead chuckled and laughed and said, "Oh, you can't meet the argument." The stranger made no reference to Morris's comment, but repeated himself. This happened twice. When G.B. Starr told Ellen White of this event, she replied, "Why, Brother Starr, that was an angel of God. Why, I have gave that message to that brother at the Minneapolis conference and told him that the Lord had sent an angel to rebuke him for his controversial manner of labor." Close quote. G.B. Starr, 50 Years with One of God's Seers, pages 150 to 152. This may explain why Ellen White would get up and leave when Morrison spoke. It also explains what Jones and Wagner were up against. Close footnote. Reminding her listeners of the mistakes made by the Jews, Ellen White implored them not to reject light sent from heaven. Quote, "It will grieve the Spirit of God if you close your understanding to the light which God sends you," said my guide. there is much light yet to shine forth from the law of God and the gospel of righteousness. This message, understood in its true character and proclaimed in the Spirit, will lighten the earth with its glory. The closing work of the third angel's message will be attended with a power that will send the rays of the Sun of Righteousness into all the highways and byways of life. But Satan will so work upon the unconsecrated elements of the human mind that many will not accept the light in God's appointed way. I entreat you, close not the door of the heart for fear some ray of light shall come to you. You need greater light. If you do not see light yourselves, you will close the door. If you can, you will prevent the rays of light from coming to the people. I have been shown that Jesus will reveal to us precious old truths in a new light, if we are ready to receive them. But they must be received in the very way in which the Lord shall choose to send them. Let no one quench the Spirit of God by wresting the Scriptures, and let no one pursue an unfair course, keep in the dark, not willing to open their ears to hear, and yet free to comment and quibble, and sow their doubts of that which they will not candidly take time to hear. When the Jews took the first step in the rejection of Christ, they took a dangerous step. When afterward evidence accumulated that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah, they were too proud to acknowledge that they had erred. So with the people of our day who reject the truth, they do not take time to investigate candidly, with earnest prayer, the evidences of the truth, and they oppose that which they do not understand. Just like the Jews, they take it for granted they have all the truth, and feel a sort of contempt for anyone who should suppose they had more correct ideas than themselves of what is truth. All the evidence produced, they decide, shall not weigh a straw with them. And they tell others that the doctrine is not true, and afterward, when they see as light the evidence they were so forward to condemn, they have too much pride to say, I was wrong. They still cherish doubt and unbelief and are too proud to acknowledge their convictions. Because of this, they take steps that lead to results of which they have never dreamed. Close quote. This is found in the 1888 materials, pages 163, 166, 167. In words of prophetic significance, Ellen White foretold the inevitable result of not appreciating the light sent from heaven and instead cherishing the Spirit manifest at Minneapolis. Unless recognized, the light would become a continual stumbling block in the future. Quote, no one must be permitted to close the avenues whereby the light of truth shall come to the people. As soon as this shall be attempted, God's Spirit will be quenched, for that Spirit is constantly at work to give fresh and increased light to His people through His Word. We may be led on by the enemy to take a position against the truth, because it does not come in a way to suit us, and in the spirit of the deceived Jews, we shall resist light which God sends. And that light, instead of being the blessing which heaven meant it to be to us, to advance us in spirituality and in the knowledge of God, will become a stumbling block over which we shall be constantly falling. Unless there is most earnest seeking of the Lord, unless there is zealous work of repentance, darkness will come upon minds, and the darkness will be in proportion to the light which has not been appreciated. Unless there is less of self and far more of the Holy Spirit to take control of the minds and hearts of men who have stood in the foremost rank, there will be a failure on their part to walk out in harmony with the opening providence of God, they will question and quibble over any light that the Lord may send, and will turn away from the teachings of Christ, confiding in themselves and trusting in their supposed knowledge of what is truth. As the Jews refuse the light of the world, so many of those who claim to believe the present truth will refuse light which the Lord will send to his people. In this conference, we are sowing seeds that will yield a harvest, and the results will be as enduring as eternity. I hope none will go from this meeting repeating the false statements that have been circulated here, or carrying with them the spirit which has been here manifested. It has not been of Christ. It has come from another source. Close quote. 188 Materials, pages 171 to 175. Ellen White's position on the law in Galatians. There is another important issue, which Ellen White spoke of in this, her last recorded talk at Minneapolis. Her view of Wagner's presentations up to that point in time. In this discourse, she stated that some things Wagner presented do not harmonize with the understanding I have had of this subject, and some interpretations of Scripture given by Wagner I do not regard as correct. But before we draw a conclusion regarding these oft-repeated statements, we need to read them in their context. What was Ellen White referring to when she said these things, and how should her statements be understood? Quote, Dr. Wagner has spoken to us in a straightforward manner. There is precious light in what he has said. Some things presented in reference to the law in Galatians, if I fully understand his position, do not harmonize with the understanding I have had of this subject. But truth will lose nothing by investigation. Therefore, I plead for Christ's sake that you come to the living oracles and with prayer and humiliation seek God. I would have humility of mind and be willing to be instructed as a child. The Lord has been pleased to give me great light, yet I know that he leads other minds and opens to them the mysteries of his word, and I want to receive every ray of light that God shall send me, though it should come through the humblest of his servants. Of one thing I am certain. As Christians, you have no right to entertain feelings of enmity, unkindness, and prejudice toward Dr. Wagner, who has presented his views in a plain, straightforward manner as a Christian should. If he is in error, you should seek to show him from the Word of God where he is out of harmony with its teachings. Some interpretations of Scripture given by Dr. Wagner I do not regard as correct, but I believe him to be perfectly honest in his views, and I would respect his feeling and treat him as a Christian gentleman. I have no reason to think that he is not as much esteemed of God as are any of my brethren, and I shall regard him as a Christian brother so long as there is no evidence that he is unworthy. The fact that he honestly holds some views of Scripture differing from yours or mine is no reason why we should treat him as an offender or as a dangerous man and make him the subject of unjust criticism. There are some who desire to have a decision made at once as to what is the correct view on the point under discussion. I know it would be dangerous to denounce Dr. Wagner's position as wholly erroneous. This would please the enemy. I see the beauty of truth in the presentation of the righteousness of Christ in relation to the law as the doctor has placed it before us. You say, many of you, it is light and truth, yet you have not presented it in this light heretofore. Is it not possible that through earnest, prayerful searching of the Scriptures, he has seen still greater light on some points? That which has been presented harmonizes perfectly with the light which God has been pleased to give me during all the years of my experience. Even if the position which we have held upon the two laws is truth, the Spirit of truth will not countenance any such measures to defend it as many of you would take. The Spirit that attends the truth should be such as will represent the author of truth. Close quote. 188 Materials, pages 163 to 165. When quoted in their proper context, it should be clearly seen that Ellen White's comments above were not meant as a blanket statement regarding Wagner's teachings on righteousness by faith, but rather referred to some of his views on the law in Galatians, if she fully understood his position. Ellen White was not writing a blank check for the brethren to use in discarding whatever they did not agree with in Wagner's presentations. Much to her concern, they were already doing this. The law in Galatians chapter 3, the added law, and the schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, had been the controversial issue all along, and Ellen White had not yet taken her position on the matter. Regardless of the view Ellen White held in the past in regard to the law in Galatians, her view had been shaped by the light she received in 1856 when she was led to counsel J.H. Wagner, who was then presenting on the topic. But that testimony, written to J.H. Wagner, could not be found. Nor could Ellen White remember what she had been shown. When she first heard from Butler in 1886 that Jones and Wagner were speaking and writing on the subject of the law in Galatians and that a controversy had arisen, she immediately sent counsel in regard to all differences of opinion, but the letter never arrived. In her second letter to them in early 1887, she told them that she had seen years before that J.H. Wagner's views were not correct. But the matter did not lie clear and distinct in her mind, nor could she grasp the matter at that time. Only a few weeks later, and after she had some impressive dreams, Ellen White had written to Butler stating, quote, "I am troubled. For the life of me, I cannot remember that which I have been shown in reference to the two laws. I cannot remember what the caution and warning referred to were that were given to Elder J.H. Wagner. It may be that it was a caution not to make his idea prominent at that time, for there was great danger of disunion." Close quote. 188 Materials, pages 32 and 33. Early at the 1888 General Conference, Ellen White included herself with the brethren by stating that Jones and Wagner may differ with us. In the same discourse, she related that her guide had informed her back in 1887 that neither Butler or Wagner have all the light upon the law, neither position is perfect. Later, in the conference, she could honestly state that she had not taken any position yet and was not prepared to take a position on either side until she had studied the question. This was in contrast to J.H. Morrison and the brethren, who wanted to settle the issue then and there, believing that Ellen White had been influenced by Jones and Wagner and taken their position. It was at that point Ellen White indicated that losing the manuscript was providential, for God wanted the brethren to go to the Bible and get the scripture evidence for their position. When a move was made to try to put a stop to the discussions on Galatians, Ellen White had attested, quote, "For the first time, I began to think it might be we did not hold correct views after all upon the law in Galatians, for the truth required no such spirit to sustain it." Close quote, 1888 Materials, page 221. Just a few days after the conference was over, Ellen White stated once again that her views had not changed, but she added, quote, "If we have had the truth upon this subject, our brethren have failed to be sanctified through it." Close quote. This is from the 1888 Materials, 186. Several months later, she repeated that she had no different position, but added, "Light will not come till as a people we are in a different condition spiritually." Many times, Ellen White made it clear that the issue was not a burden to her, that it was not a landmark doctrine, and was not to be made a test question. However, as she saw the spirit of Minneapolis continuing against Jones and Wagner in 1890, she boldly proclaimed to the leadership, quote, "I am afraid of you, and I'm afraid of your interpretation of any scripture which has revealed itself in such an unchristlike spirit," close quote. 1888 Materials, page 631. "God deliver me," she said, "from your ideas of the law in Galatians. If the receiving of these ideas would make me so unchristian in my spirit," close quote. 1888 Materials, page 841. It was not until 8 years after the 1888 conference that Ellen White fully revealed what the Lord had shown her, that the law in Galatians chapter 3 referred to both the moral and ceremonial laws. This is found in the 1888 Materials, page 1575. Thus it is clear that Ellen White's statements in her November sermon given at the 1888 conference are not what some have made them out to be. Footnote. Fragments of sentences taken from Ellen White's discourse are often quoted as blank checks to discredit what Jones and Wagner presented at Minneapolis and in the years that followed, and to undermine the bountiful support they received from Ellen White. A.V. Olson sought a balanced approach when he stated, quote, "It can be seen that some details in Elder Wagner's studies Mrs. White did not then approve, but she concurred with and endorsed his emphasis on the great theme of righteousness by faith as presented by him at the conference." This is quoted from Through Crisis to Victory, page 55. Close quote. But others have used these statements to discredit Jones and Wagner and promote their own evangelical views. Desmond Ford claims, quote, "Wagner and Jones saw clearly the gift nature of righteousness, but in some other areas they erred doctrinally, as subsequent E.G. White statements make clear. At no time did E.G. White endorse all the positions of Wagner and Jones." Close quote. George Knight also refers to limited portions of Ellen White's discourse in attempt to prove his case. Quote, "The extent of her endorsement of Jones and Wagner is an important issue. Some interpreters have treated it as a kind of a blank check in doctrinal matters. That is a dangerous position, since Ellen White's major concerns in connection with 1888 were related to experimental Christianity rather than doctrine. It was on doctrinal issues that she tended to disagree with them, even during the Minneapolis conference. She freely told the assembled delegates on November 1, 1888, that some interpretations of Scripture given by Dr. Wagner I do not regard as correct. In spite of that, however, she continued to support his work without mentioning where she felt he was wrong. Despite such delimitations, people began to treat Jones and Wagner's pronouncements as if they possessed divine authority. Roy Adams echoes these claims. Quote, "Moreover, we have explicit evidence that Ellen White's endorsement of Jones and Wagner's messages was not completely without equivocation. She freely told the assembled delegates on November 1, 1888, that some interpretations of Scripture given by Dr. Wagner I do not regard as correct." Close quote. At least 14 times throughout the pages of a user-friendly guide to the 1888 message, George Knight seeks to lead his readers to question the message of Jones and Wagner by pointing to Ellen White's disagreements with them. We are told that Ellen White repeatedly asserted that she didn't agree with all their teachings, that she never approved of everything in their writings any more than she did in the works of Luther, Miller, and Smith. Ellen White didn't even accept all they were teaching in Minneapolis. She had not even agreed with all their theology or scriptural interpretations related to the issue at the 1888 meetings. However, based on the same isolated Ellen White statements listed above, Knight suggests that Ellen White never indicated on what points she disagreed with Wagner. But this leaves to conjecture what exactly it was that Ellen White didn't agree with, and it is often applied by those pushing for an evangelical reformationist gospel to topics such as original sin, the nature of Christ, the part sanctification plays in righteousness by faith, and end-time perfection. But we must read all that Ellen White said, as when she stated so emphatically, quote, "When Brother Wagner brought out these ideas in Minneapolis, it was the first clear teaching on this subject from any human lips I had heard. They, the brethren, cannot see it, because they have never had it presented to them as I have. And when Brother Wagner presented it, every fiber of my heart said, Amen." 1888 Materials, page 349. Perhaps we should let Ellen White answer her own question. Quote, "Has God raised up these men to proclaim the truth? I say yes. God has sent men to bring us the truth that we should not have had unless God had sent somebody to bring it to us." Close quote. 1888 Materials, page 608. R.T. Nash, who was present at the 1888 conference, offers an account that strongly contradicts Knight's assessment of Ellen White's statement in regard to the teaching of Jones and Wagner. Nash states simply, quote, "From Mrs. E.G. White's attitude and words at that time, it was plain she stood 100% with Elders Jones and Wagner in the message they were presenting at that general conference meeting." Close quote. We would not deny the fact that both Jones and Wagner were fallible men who made mistakes, and that they were overthrown by temptations years later. But we would stress the importance of reading Ellen White's statements made at the 1888 General Conference in their proper context. Close footnote. Her statements expressing questions with Wagner's teachings were made specifically in regard to the issue of the law in Galatians. All of Wagner's points in regard to the law in Galatians did not harmonize with Ellen White's understanding if she understood him correctly. She added, however, that she knew the Lord was leading other minds and opens to them the mysteries of his word. She, for one, was willing to be instructed even if it came through the humblest of his servants, Wagner and Jones. Again, when she made the comment that some interpretations of Scripture given by Dr. Wagner I did not regard as correct, the context was the law in Galatians. Only a few moments later, she exclaimed, quote, "I see the beauty of truth in the presentation of the righteousness of Christ in relation to the law as the doctor has placed it before us. That which has been presented harmonizes perfectly with the light which God has been pleased to give me," close quote. She chided many of the brethren for saying it is light and truth, and yet never themselves presenting the truth in the same way before. Footnote, this is from the 1888 materials, pages 164 and 165. Ellen White did affirm two of E.G. Wagner's key points at Minneapolis, although she did not base them on Galatians. First, that the Ten Commandments are a yoke of bondage to those who break the law. Second, that there is no power in the law to save or to pardon the transgressor. It brings the repentant sinner to Christ. You'll find this in the 1888 materials, page 130, close footnote. Just a few days prior to Ellen White's last recorded message at the Minneapolis conference, W.C. White had written a letter to his wife. In his letter, he substantiated the fact that Ellen White supported Wagner in much of what he taught, while the brethren, on the other hand, felt that Wagner's teachings disagreed with the testimonies. The brethren felt that W.C. White had pushed Wagner's views and had misled and influenced his mother to take a new and faulty position. This accusation, W.C. White wrote, he could prove to be false. Quote, "Mother has done lots of hard work. She is some discouraged just now, for it is a dark time. Much that Dr. W. teaches is in line with what she has seen in vision. And she has spoken repeatedly against the spirit of Phariseeism that would crush him down and condemn all he says as erroneous. Some then take it that she endorses all his views and, torn here, part of his teaching disagrees with, torn here, with her testimonies. They say, torn here, my endeavor to push Dr. W.'s views, torn here, misled her as to the real issue and influenced her to take a position contrary to her feelings. I could prove all this to be false. I may sometime have an opportunity, torn here. Jonah, that has brought on the storm in the minds of many, will have, torn here, results to answer for. I am decidedly unpopular, and I am not sorry," close quote. Footnote, W.C. White to Mary White, October 27, 1888. You'll find this letter in Manuscripts and Memories, page 120. George Knight, after quoting two isolated statements from Ellen White's November sermon that we have just mentioned above, quotes from this letter written by W.C. White to try to substantiate the fact that Ellen White disagreed with much Jones and Wagner taught. But Knight, misquoting W.C. White's letter, states, quote, "W.C. White substantiates his mother's position. He wrote to his wife from Minneapolis that much that Dr. W. teaches is in line with what his mother had seen in vision. That had led some to jump to the conclusion that she endorses all his views, and that no part of his teaching disagrees with mother and with her testimonies. I could prove all this to be false." This is quoted from a user-friendly guide to the 1888 message, page 74. Knight leads one to believe that W.C. White was telling Mary that some thought his mother was supporting all of Jones and Wagner's views, but he could prove all that to be false. However, It was the brethren, the ones who had the spirit of Phariseeism, who said that Wagner's views disagreed with Ellen White's testimonies, not W.C. White. It was the brethren who were saying that W.C. White had influenced his mother to accept what Wagner was saying. And to this, W.C. White said, I could prove all this to be false. What literary license is there that allows for misusing, misquoting, and misrepresenting historical evidence in order to try to prove that the most precious message sent through Jones and Wagner cannot be trusted today? We should be careful that we do not partake of the same spirit of Phariseeism that tried to crush down and condemn all that Jones and Wagner said over 120 years ago. After lifting out of context statements from Ellen White's November 1888 sermon and misquoting W.C. White's letter to Mary White, Knight immediately lists as a sample seven items of difference between Ellen White's understanding and that of Jones and Wagner. You find this in User-Friendly Guide, pages 74 to 77. But has Knight used the same literary license when writing about these differences? We will take a closer look at each of the seven differences in the pages ahead. Close footnote. Today, we must be careful how we use statements from Ellen White, W.C. White, or anyone else in deciding whether Jones and Wagner's teachings are contrary to the testimonies. Otherwise, we may build a faulty foundation from which we judge the two messengers and the message the Lord gave them, and will unwittingly fall into the same camp as the brethren who opposed them at Minneapolis over 100 years ago. Having said this, we must admit that Jones and Wagner were not infallible, but neither is any other human being, including, according to herself, Ellen White. This is found in the 1888 materials, pages 547 and 565. The Lord did send a most precious message through Jones and Wagner, from whom Ellen White said she was willing to learn. When Jones or Wagner needed to be corrected, the Lord, through Ellen White, was always very specific in the correction. Ellen White never wrote blank checks that others might use as an excuse to condemn whatever they did not want to believe in the teachings of Jones and Wagner. Looking back at Minneapolis, Sunday, November 4, 1888, marked the end of the Minneapolis General Conference session. Ellen White had given her last discourse on Sabbath the day before. Jones, Wagner, and Ellen White headed to Battle Creek, while all the other delegates scattered to their respective fields. What was the outcome and result of the Minneapolis meeting? What lasting effect would it have on the Seventh-day Adventist Church? The delegates carried away very different impressions. Some felt that it was one of the most profitable meetings that they had ever attended, while others felt it was the most unfortunate conference ever held. Some, who had left the conference early, spread highly colored and discouraging reports in Battle Creek and other places around the country. The day the conference ended, Ellen White looked back on the experience with hopeful expectation, stating, quote, "We believe that this meeting will result in great good. We know not the future, but we feel that Jesus stands at the helm and we shall not be shipwrecked," close quote. She added, however, quote, "We have had the hardest and most incomprehensible tug of war we have ever had among our people," close quote. This is from the 1888 materials, page 182. As Ellen White reflected more on her experience at Minneapolis in the days that followed, she became increasingly concerned as she continued to see the same spirit manifest by the brethren. as God showed her the seriousness of what had taken place at the conference, she became more distraught at the prospects. Minneapolis had been the saddest experience of her life. The Savior had been disappointed as verily by the attitudes and spiritual blindness manifested by the brethren as when Christ was in human form in the world. Not only was the treatment she received at Minneapolis discouraging to her, it was dishonoring to God and grievous to His Spirit. Heaven saw their conduct as open rebellion and an insult to the Spirit of God. Jones and Wagner had also been mistreated both in public and in private. Men had picked flaws in the messengers and in the message, and had likewise grieved the Spirit of God. This treatment was registered in the books of heaven as done to Jesus Christ in the person of His saints. This is quoted from a letter that Ellen White wrote to children in May of 1889, and you find this in the 1888 materials, pages 314, 368, and 323. In her first recorded talk at Minneapolis, Ellen White had told the delegates that they could expect the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Quote, "The baptism of the Holy Ghost will come upon us at this very meeting if we will have it so." Close quote. 1888 materials, page 72. But just as in the days of the Jews, by their questioning and unbelief, the Spirit of God was quenched, so at Minneapolis, even the outpouring of the Spirit of God was treated with contempt. The course pursued there was cruelty to the Spirit of God. Alas, all assembled in that meeting had an opportunity to place themselves on the side of truth by receiving the Holy Spirit, which was sent by God in such a rich current of love and mercy. But the manifestations of the Holy Spirit were attributed to fanaticism. In what might have been one of her most sobering statements regarding 1888, Ellen White quoted Zechariah 13, verse 6, and applied it to what took place at Minneapolis. Quote, "Christ was wounded in the house of His friends." Close quote. This is quoted from a letter written to J. Fargo in May of 1889, and you find it in the 1888 materials, page 296. Footnote. This appears to be the first time Ellen White quoted Zechariah 13, verse 6. Chapter 12 and 13 of Zechariah addresses the time when a fountain of cleansing and forgiveness will be opened for God's people. The question will be finally be asked, "What are these wounds in thine hands?" And the answer will come, "Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends." The result of such a realization draws the attention of God's people, leadership and laity alike, to the one to whom they have pierced, and true sorrow and repentance takes place. Then, as on the day of Pentecost, the prophecy will be fulfilled. "He that is feeble shall be as David, and the house of David as the angel of the Lord." Zechariah 12, verse 8. Close footnote. The aftermath of the 1888 conference would truly be as far-reaching as eternity. But just as Jesus did not prematurely disclose to the Jews the result of their prejudice and unbelief, so He did not then disclose the results of what had taken place at Minneapolis that would be revealed as time went on. The history of that meeting had passed into eternity with its burden of record, and when the judgment shall sit and the books shall be opened, there will be found registered a history that many who were at that meeting will not be pleased to meet. Was the rebellion at Minneapolis really that bad? Was the Holy Spirit in latter rain power really turned away? Was the message presented there really rejected by more than just a few? And weren't there great revivals that followed the Minneapolis conference? We will take a look at these questions in the chapters ahead. This is the end of chapter 5.